According to Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Reading from God's holy word. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of the things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, this is your holy word. It's your revelation to us. May your Spirit of truth guide us into this truth, convict us of it, and may we glory in it this Christmas season. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Several years ago, there were four men after a Sunday night service that during the fellowship time, the question was raised, do you ever doubt your faith? Well, three of the four said yes, including your pastor. One man very vehemently said no, he never doubts his faith. I bit my lip. I felt like telling him, you're a liar. Do you ever doubt your faith? The truth is that we all have doubts about our faith. The Bible, the delays in God fulfilling His promises. Why? Because you and I are finite. We are sinners. We're fallible. As John Calvin says, we are all unbelievers. Even us who profess Christ, we're all unbelievers, partly unbelievers all through our life. What is the word doubt? In the Greek, it's aporio. A is the negative, poros is to be perplexed, to be at a loss, to lose your way. The hymn writer was right. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it for thy courts above. A.W. Tozer said this, many Christians boast that they never have doubts. The hypocrites, they do have doubts, but they will not admit it. Doubts, with their concurrent lack of certainty and assurance, are as natural to us as sinners as taking the next breath. Bunyan, in his Pilgrim's Progress, had the Slough of Despond. Christian fell into that with his burden on his back. He was in that mire, and Mr. Help came along to help him out of the slough. After being helped out of the slough, then Christian turned to Mr. Help and asked him, he says, why that Slough of Despond even existed? Because if it weren't there, the travelers could go forth with more security. Here was Mr. Help's response. This miry slough is such a place as cannot be mended. It is the descent whither the scum and filth that attends the conviction of sin does continually run. And also it's the place where all the many fears, doubts, and discouraging apprehensions that arise in sinners, they all get together and they settle in this place also. Hence the badness of the ground. James in his epistle in chapter 1 says, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavers is like a wave of the sea driven by the wind and tossed. Let not that man think that he shall receive anything from the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. James 1, 5 through 8. James here contrasts the mature, undivided, committed, consistent Christian, the one who has full assurance of faith, with one who is spiritually immature, who doubts his faith. James calls him a double-minded man, the inconsistent, a duplicit man, the one who is unstable. He's the one who is tossed to and fro by the waves, blown here and there by the wind. He's indeed is a topsy-turvy man. Question arises, in all of our honesty, have we ever been there? How about when the trials come? How about when the bottom falls out? How about when the cancer comes? The relationship sours. The job security is out the window. Prayers go unanswered. Questions arise. Is this Christmas story true or not? Is the Bible really true? Is God on his throne or not? Where is God in all this? Os Guinness, in his book, In Two Minds, The Dilemma of Doubt and How to Resolve It, he calls doubt an unstable position between unbelief and belief. As you've heard over this pulpit many times, we're not static individuals. At any given moment, we are moving towards more faith, belief in Christ, towards Christ, or we're moving away towards unbelief and away from Christ. Or as Tozer calls unbelief, a pistois, he calls that a perverted faith, putting your trust in a dying man rather than the living God. What you and I need to realize is, as one theologian said, it's all right to doubt your beliefs as long as you don't believe your doubts. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said this, it's all right to think with a doubter and even to doubt with him. In his dedication here to his gospel account, in chapter 1, 1 through 4, Luke states a reason for his writing. It's very important for us to give a certainty for believers in Jesus Christ as to the events in the life of Jesus, that he is who he is and that he's worthy of our faith, so that you and I can know for sure that the Christmas story is true and that Jesus is our Savior. Jesus wrote this to a most excellent Theophilus, he said. Theophilus means a friend of God or beloved of God. We ask ourselves, who is Mr. Theophilus? Well, he's an acquaintance of Luke's. He is at least a professing believer in Jesus Christ, and we also know that he's a high-ranking Roman official, because in Acts 23:26, when Claudius Lysias, the Roman centurion, wrote to Felix, the governor, he says, to the most excellent governor, Felix. Theophilus was a Gentile. Luke, the writer of this gospel account, is a Greek. His name is Greek, and he's probably a Gentile also. Friends, you and I are Gentiles. And Luke, the Gentile, wrote the gospel account, the biography or history of Jesus, this narrative of Jesus' birth, his life, his passion, his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension to glory. He wrote that to a Gentile, Theophilus, a beloved of God. But Luke is also writing to us Gentiles, beloved of God, to us who believe in Jesus but are still prone to doubt. May God's Spirit use this dedication in the first four verses of chapter 1 of Luke to increase our faith, certainty, and assurance, and also dispel our tendency to doubt, so that you and I in life and lip will love to tell the story of Jesus. Follow along in the outline in your bulletin as we address the title, Do You Ever Doubt the Christmas Story? The first point is the story is historically accurate. Look at verses 1 and 2. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. This is verses 1 through 4 is all long, one long sentence in the Greek. And you notice that it begins with a very odd word, inasmuch or since. What Luke was going to write was, he says, is already written by others. He uses the word many there. Do you see that? Many. That refers to extra biblical writers and also biblical writers. What is your thinking, friends, when you think of four different gospel accounts? Do you look on that as a redundancy? Should we say to Brother Luke, oh, Luke, you know, why bother? Why bother? We have other accounts. The Gospels, friends, are a harmony of the events of the life of Jesus. What do we mean by a harmony? It means that they add to each other. They're not contradictory. They don't contradict each other. They add to the weight of evidence and the truthfulness of the gospel account. In verse 1, Luke offers a definition of a gospel. I encourage you to write that in your margin, a definition of a gospel there in Luke 1. a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, a narrative of those things which have been accomplished among us, or as one translation says, most surely believed among us. Luke does not impugn the other gospel writers. What does that mean? He doesn't challenge them. He doesn't call into question the statements that they make. No, and he doesn't question their reliability either. Just the opposite. He tells us what? He tells us in these verses they were written by the apostles. Those men chosen by Jesus to be eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. The apostles were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. And over time, this apostolic record, the gospel had to be written down to preserve it for future generations, including us. As it said, Apostle Peter told those he was writing to in Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, etc. In 2 Peter 1:15, "Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease." You and I are finite beings. We're creatures of decay. We need reminders. What better reminder than to write down the account? You and I have a written record then to refer to. John 17:20, in his high priestly prayer, Jesus says to his Father, "Father, I do not pray for these apostles only, but I also pray for those who will believe in me through their word." Hebrews 2:3, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord, but afterward was confirmed to us," the apostles, "confirmed to us by the apostles through their writings." The truthfulness of the Word of God, the Gospels, has always been questioned. J. Gresham Machen said, "The Gospel of Jesus Christ is always offensive to the natural man in the extreme." So we should expect it always to be accosted as to its truthfulness. The historic criticism that arose in the 19th century is a supreme example of that. Rudolf Bultmann, who was a neoliberal of the 20th century, said this: "We must demythologize the Bible. We must take out the myths," he said, "all the false notions, the fabrications of persons, ideas, and things." Karl Barth, a Swiss theologian that died in 1968, he espoused miracles in the Reformed faith. He countered the liberals, yet he believed in a universal salvation and denied the infallibility of Scripture. He had his neo-orthodoxy, which says that Scripture merely contains the Word of God. Merely contains the Word of God. It is not the Word of God in its entirety. And as a result of his teaching, we have the emergent church in America today. We respond to that as Luke would. He was not an apostle, but he was moved by the Holy Spirit to write this gospel account. 2 Peter 1:20-21, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is any private interpretation, but holy men of God spake as they were moved or carried along by the Holy Spirit." And a result of that was inspired writing. 2 Timothy 3:16, "All Scripture is God-breathed out, theonoistis, inspired by God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction, for correction, instruction in righteousness." Dr. Dan Block, who was my Old Testament seminary prof, defined inspiration as the process by which God gets written what he wants written. So the Holy Spirit worked together with the human writer, such as Luke, to get written what he wants written. And we then believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture, that God's Word is truth in its entirety, and it's without error. It's exactly what he want written that God written. Psalm 119:60, "God's Word is truth in its entirety." Titus 1:2, "God cannot lie." Psalm 12:6, "Every word of God is pure as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times." James Montgomery Boyce says, when you and I look at the authority of Scripture, there are basically three views. One is, it's entirely God's Word. It's truth in its entirety, and it's without error. The second view is that of liberals today that say it's merely God's Word, that it's full of errors, myths, contradictions. And then the third view is the mixture of the two, the neo-orthodoxy, the emergent church, Karl Barth, that says it's the Word of God merely contained there. It's part man, it's part God. It's a mixture thereof. Luke, though, is a good historian, wrote what God wanted written. It was completely true, authoritative, and he put it in an historic context. Look with me at chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Luke wrote in an historic context, "It came to pass in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place when Cyrenius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was the house and lineage of David." Now I ask you the question, what would happen in reading that if we found out that one detail was wrong? Just one detail was wrong. Could Luke really then be trusted in any of the details that he wrote? Especially when it came to Jesus, who Jesus is, and that he came to save us from our sins. John the Apostle, at the end of his gospel account in John 21:24, he said, "This is the disciple who testifies of these things, wrote these things, and my testimony is true." Did you know it's interesting that back in the latter part of the 20th century, those that deny God's word is true, what they did was they questioned, said that John was in error when he wrote that there were five porches connected with the pool there in chapter 5 when the man at that pool of Bethesda was healed, because there was only two or three porches that they had ever found with a pool, the archaeologists. Well, lo and behold, you know what happened. The end of the 20th century, the archaeologists substantiated God's word. They didn't prove God's word, but they substantiated God's word as truth and everything. They found a porch with five colonnades connected with a pool, exactly as the Apostle John wrote. Friends, over time, the credibility of Luke as an historian is increased, not decreased. William Ramsey, who was a Jewish archaeologist and historian, says that Luke is a historian of the highest rank. The highest rank. His statements are trustworthy. He seizes important critical events. He records what is important, and he does not record anything that is without value. Luke is the only gospel writer that gives us the birth accounts of both John the Baptist and Jesus. He also records the early childhood of Jesus and various parables that you and I don't find anywhere else, such as in Luke 15, the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the prodigal son. The account of Zacchaeus in Luke 19, 1 through 10, all of which point to Jesus as being the Savior of the lost. In chapter 19, 10 of Luke is the overall theme in Luke. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Friends, before reading the gospel according to Luke this Christmas season and the birth account and the Christmas story, pray for the Holy Spirit illumination, that the Holy Spirit would give you a spiritual understanding, Ephesians 1, 17 and 18, and then read it as an accurate, truthful account. And if you're not saved, the Holy Spirit will lead you then to the Savior of the lost. The lost are those who are bound in sin and headed for hell. And if you're saved, that he would increase your faith. As the apostles prayed in Luke 17:5, "Lord, increase our faith, and that you'd overcome all doubts." Do we ever doubt the Christmas story? The first point is that it's historically accurate. The second point is it's carefully researched. Look at the first part of verse 3. "It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first." In order to write this historic account, Luke had to do painstaking research. He played the part of an investigative reporter, looking into all the how, whens, the whys, the whats, and the wheres related to Christ. So we ask ourselves, how was divine providence at work in Luke's research efforts? It was a divinely inspired work. The Spirit worked together with Luke as to who got interviewed and what writings were read, compiled, edited, what historic sites to record. We know from Colossians 4:14 that Luke was a doctor. Luke's a doctor. He had a penchant for detail. He was a keen observer. He noticed the things other people missed. And I think, friends, that help explains why the gospel according to Luke is the longest gospel account that we have. Luke was always also instrumental then, or I should say he was the inspired writer of Acts also. And if you take the book of Acts together with the gospel according to Luke, you have 28% of the New Testament is in just those two books of the 27 books in the New Testament. Luke was also a travel companion of Paul in Acts 16. Philemon 24, Paul says, is his fellow laborer. At the end of Paul's life, 2 Timothy 4:11, he says, only Luke is with me. In 2 Corinthians 8:18, there's some scholars that believe that Luke was the brother who was famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. If we look at the book of Acts, there's personal pronoun sections there, such as Acts 16, at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. In Luke 1:3 there, Luke says that he had perfect understanding of all things from the very first. In other words, accurately followed all things from the first. The best Greek translation says, having investigated from the beginning everything carefully. Did you know that Luke is the only one that records the events on the Emmaus Road in Luke 24:13-35? I encourage you to read that and notice all the details there of that account. Remember, Luke was not an eyewitness. In Acts 1-3, he talks about the details there of recording all that Jesus began to do and to teach, writing to Theophilus again. And he says that Christ taught them the things of the kingdom for 40 days, and then he was ascended. And Luke says he recorded many infallible proofs, unmistakable, without error, proofs. And think of all the detailed, careful investigation that went into that. So you and I ask ourselves, where did Luke get all his research material? A summary would be, one, he collected all the available works and words of Jesus. Two, he used the gospel according to Mark, which was the first gospel account written, and that in 1 Peter 5:13. Mark was in Rome, the young man, and he recorded the eyewitness account of the old aged apostle Peter in the gospel according to Mark. Number three, whenever possible, he interviewed people who had firsthand knowledge of Jesus Christ. You and I ask ourselves, well, how did he get the birth accounts of both John the Baptist and Jesus? Well, Luke interviewed who? The mother of John the Baptist, Elizabeth, and he interviewed the mother of Jesus, Mary. And then number four, during his stay in the biblical places such as Jerusalem and other parts of Palestine, Luke then collected as much information as possible concerning all the sites and places connected with the history of Jesus. So we ask ourselves, what's the result then of his investigative reporting? An authoritative account that bolsters the faith of finite people such as you and I who have moments of doubt as to the gospel account and the Christmas story. In the big picture, why is it so important? Because, friends, Christianity is an historic religion. It's a religion of facts. It's a religion of historic truths. The story of Jesus Christ, the founder of Christianity. Christianity is Jesus. Most of the religions of the world, they can exist apart from their founder, such as Buddhism and Hinduism, but not Christianity. You take Christ and the historic facts of Christ out of Christianity, there is no Christianity. If you reduce it to a religion of mere ethics or ideas, Christianity dissolves into nothing. Because again, Christianity is Jesus. Christianity cannot be separated from the historic account of Jesus. He came to reveal God, John 1:18. He says, no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him, revealed him, interpreted him. He came to show us really what it means to be a human. Genesis 1:26, we are created in the image of God, and to reveal God's way of salvation for lost sinners. These are convincing proofs, infallible proofs, unmistakable proofs, as it says in Acts 1:3. And these, friend, these truths are our lifeline. Since Jesus is the revealed divine Son of God, we can trust Him. What He says and does is truth. It's nothing but the truth, a real assurance for believers in Him who are still prone to have periods of doubt. Do you ever doubt the Christmas story? The story is historically accurate. The story is carefully researched. And lastly, the story is logically organized. Look at the end of verse 3. To write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus. Luke tells us his goal then was to write an orderly account. What does that mean? It's valid, it's sound, it's correctly reasoned, logically organized. The Bible, friends, is not only God's inspired word of truth, His revelation to us, but it's also the best piece of literature that has ever been written. From cover to cover, the Old Testament, the New Testament writers, 40 in total, all human writers, they worked together with the Holy Spirit, and they all had a divine purpose for writing, and that purpose was put in a structure, and they wrote to have that structure fulfilled. For Luke, the overall theme was Luke 19:10, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. So his whole gospel account is organized around that, who Jesus is and what He came to do based on that theme. For most part, the Gospel of Luke is chronological. Roughly speaking, chapters 1 through 3 tell that Jesus came for the lost, His first advent. Chapters 4 to 21, He seeks the lost. And in chapters 22 to 24, He saves the lost. Luke fits J.I. Packer's summary of a gospel account, God saves sinners. So when we think of that structure, what does Luke highlight thematically is Jesus as the Son of Man. What does that mean? I wish I had a quarter for every time somebody said, well, Jesus is the Son of God, refers to His deity, and Jesus is the Son of Man, refers to His humanity. No, that's not right. The Son of Man is a title much more than that. It's a divine title, and the sonship in Scripture refers to obedience. So what did Son of Man fully mean? One, it means He's the pre-existent one. Jesus took the title from Daniel 7:13 and 14. The Son of Man came to the Ancient of Days, God, and the Son of Man is from eternity and He has an everlasting kingdom. Number two, Jesus is representative man. He's the sufferer of humiliation and death, John 3:14 and 15. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Number three, He's vitally a part of believers. John 6:53. We eat and drink of Him metaphorically, then we're united through Him through our regeneration justification. Number four, He's an arbiter of final judgment. John 5, 26 and 27, He has life in Himself like the Father. He's given authority over all flesh to execute judgment because He's the Son of Man. Number five, He's the Ancient of Days Himself. He's God Himself. Revelation 1, 12 through 14. Number six, He's the ruler over the churches. Revelation 1, 20 to 2, 1, and He is in the midst of the churches. He's central to all the church. And B.B. Warfield said this of Jesus, the Son of Man, He thought of Himself as the transcendent Messiah. He was the Christ, the Anointed One. And friends, this Christmas season, have you answered the question, who is He in yonder stall? Read the gospel account of Luke, and by the Spirit's illumination, you can conclude, as B.B. Warfield did, that Jesus is indeed the transcendent Messiah, and know for sure that Jesus is the only true Savior of lost sinners. Do you ever doubt the Christmas story? We looked at three points this morning. The story is historically accurate, it's carefully researched, and it's logically organized. Friends, Christians are believers in Jesus, yet sometimes they're not so sure. Look at John the Baptist. John 1:29 and 34. He said to His disciples, look, here's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is indeed the Son of God. And yet when He was put in prison, what happened? Matthew 11:3, he sent two disciples to Jesus to question him. He says, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" Look at the Apostle Peter. Matthew 16:16, he uttered the first confession of the church. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." In John 6:68 and 69, the irreducible minimum of what it means to be a disciple, he said to Jesus, "Well, where should we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And yet, what happened in the garden? When the soldiers came to take Jesus away, he fled. He fled. And he went into hiding. And then what happened was he denied Jesus three times. Luke 22:54 to 62. Spurgeon said this, "I have many a time had doubts and fears. Where is the strong believer that has not sometimes wavered?" Friends, if we're honest, even during the Christmas season, we can voice the Christmas cheer, and yet we can end up with Christian and hopeful in Bunyan Pilgrim's Progress, his doubting castle. And we can spend the holidays wasted away, chained to our doubts, instead of celebrating the birth of our Savior and his death on his cross, burial, and resurrection to save us from our sins. So what's the solution? The solution is to get on our knees and to pray. We need to ask for the Holy Spirit's filling, his controlling. We need to plead for illumination, the application of God's revealed word to our hearts so we grasp as reality for ourselves what the sacred text says. And then we need to reread the gospel according to Luke. With that gospel could well be called, look at verse 4. Why did Luke write to Theophilus and to us? "That you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." The Luke gospel account has often been called the gospel of knowing for sure. The gospel of knowing for sure. Luke wrote verse 4 under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He stated his purpose for writing to Theophilus, beloved of God, and each one of us who name the name of Christ. He also writes to us, the beloved of God, so that we can know the certainty of those things in which we were instructed. A full assurance of salvation truths. So friends, this Christmas season, doubt no more, but just believe. Question not, but just receive. Artful doubts and reasonings be nailed with Jesus to the tree. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank and praise you for your word of truth. We know, dear Heavenly Father, that we are finite beings. We are sinners until we're glorified. We will believe in Jesus. And as Calvin said, we're all partly unbelievers all through life. Forgive us for that, dear Heavenly Father. Forgive us for those times when we doubt. But I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that there's use you those times through your Spirit to strengthen our faith, increase our faith in the certainty of the assurance of the truthfulness of your word. May we glory in the truthfulness of the Christmas story, and may we live passionately to tell the story of Jesus to one and all. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.